Well, brothers and sisters, tonight we find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 62, and this is actually a fairly short chapter for the book of Isaiah anyway. Some of the chapters are much longer, but tonight we're only going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. So if you have your Bibles with you tonight, and I hope you do, please take it out and join me as we go to the Lord's Word and as I go forth and read verses 1 through 7. This is what we will be seeing what the Lord has for us this evening from this particular passage. Isaiah 62. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest. Until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to him once more in prayer. Lord, we come to you this evening with hearts that are open and thirsty for the word of God. Lord, we ask you that you would open our hearts and minds to behold wondrous things in your word, and that you might change us, that you might conform us more into the image of your Son, that you might open our eyes, Lord, to give us one more out of an exceeding abundant number of reasons to praise you. Lord, I ask for your blessing upon this preaching of your word this evening. May your saints be encouraged and edified, and may the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be uplifted. And we do ask this in his name. Amen. Well, on June 4th, 1940, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill gave one of the greatest speeches of the modern era before the House of Commons in the United Kingdom. 330,000 Allied troops had just been evacuated across the British Channel from the advancing German army at the Battle of Dunkirk, and the nation of France was now firmly in the hands of Hitler. Now, the goal of Churchill's speech was twofold. First, he had to describe to his people what had just been a great military disaster, while also warning them of a possible invasion attempt by Nazi Germany. And second, Churchill had to reassure his countrymen that despite the perilous days that his nation was facing, that they would eventually be victorious. And concluding his remarks, Churchill made the following promise. He said, "Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old." Now, Churchill spoke these inspiring words because he knew that his people were going to need a lot of encouragement for the difficult days that were ahead, and because he understood the ramifications to the free world if Nazi Germany should prove victorious. Churchill was willing to commit all the power of the British Empire to ensure the victory of the Allies. Well, we actually have a very similar situation in Isaiah before us tonight in this passage, although the stakes are actually much higher. It's not explicitly stated here, but from what we know of the history of Judah, God's people were facing some incredibly difficult days ahead. The threat of invasion from Babylon is on the horizon, and Nebuchadnezzar's forces are going to invade from the east, and they are going to destroy Jerusalem. They are going to burn the temple, and those who survive are going to be carried off hundreds of miles into captivity. And there they are going to remain for 70 years in exile before finally being allowed to return to their country to rebuild. Well, God had sent his prophets to his people time and time again to warn them that they had to repent of their wicked ways, but of course they would not listen. Isaiah's fellow countrymen, except for the elect who were few in number at this time, they scoffed at Isaiah's message and they would not repent. And so God knew that there was coming a future generation that was going to find themselves in captivity in Babylon. And just like Churchill during those dark days of World War II, God meant the passage before us to be an encouragement to his people. And so we begin in verse 1 with what is a sovereign commitment by God. God says, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns." Well, in the context of this passage, Zion and Jerusalem are actually just two different ways of speaking of the same thing. Both are simply poetic ways of speaking about God's people. And so the Lord proclaims his sovereign purpose at the very beginning of verse 1. He says that he is not going to keep silent. He is not going to allow himself to rest until the brightness of his kingdom's righteousness and salvation go forth into the entire world. Or to put it another way, God is going to unceasingly devote himself to the visible, public, and glorious display of his salvation to the earth as it plays itself out in the midst of the church. He promises that the Gentiles and the kings of the earth are going to see it. And why are they going to see it? Well, because back in Isaiah chapter 60, we learn that the nations are actually living in darkness. And so it's in this darkness that God is going to shine a lamp that is going to burn with such intensity that its light is going to illumine the nations. This light, of course, ultimately represents the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which even now is going forth into all the world. Something else we need to notice from this passage is that Jerusalem and Zion, they're going to receive new names. We'll discuss this in a bit more detail in the next section, but for the time being, simply know that when the Lord assigns a new name to someone, it means that he is entering into a new relationship with them. He's inaugurating a new relationship between himself and that person. For example, God changed Abram's name to what? Abraham, that's exactly right. He changed Sarai to Sarah. He changed Saul's name to Paul. And he changed Simon to Peter. In each case, the change of name represented a new relationship with God that he was bringing into existence. And the character of that new relationship is hinted at for us in verse 3 in the scripture. God's people, the Lord says, are going to become a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. Well, a diadem, I had to look this up, I have to confess. A diadem is simply another word for a crown. It's just a crown. But what does the Lord mean by this? Well, way back in Isaiah chapter 28, God actually used this exact same language to describe the relationship that he was going to have with his elect, but he used that language in reverse. He used it in reverse. In this chapter, God's people are going to become a crown of glory and a royal diadem to him. But in Isaiah 28, he was going to become a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to his people. In other words, there was going to be this reciprocal relationship of love and glory between God and his people. Now, whenever we're talking about the kingdom of God, we have to remember that there is always a tension in play. There's always a tension in play. As many have observed, there's an already and not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. For example, God already loves his elect in Christ, and he has done so from before the foundation of the world. And if you are in Christ this evening, our Lord cannot love you anymore. He cannot love you any less, because his love for you right now is based upon the relationship that he has with you through the perfect mediation of his beloved Son. And so there is a true sense in which you and the rest of the elect, you are already that crown of glory and that royal diadem in the hand of our God. And just like in Isaiah 28, there is a true sense in which the Lord has become to you a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. He has become to you, if you are in Christ, that pearl of great price. And the value that you enjoy with him, that relationship that you have with your Lord, is precious beyond anything else. This represents the already nature and reality of God's kingdom. It's already here, brothers and sisters. But there's also a not yet, isn't there? The church is not yet what she will ultimately be. She's not yet visibly glorious to the entire world. That's coming. But there's still a lot of blemishes. There's still a lot of spots. There's still a good deal of remaining sin that must be eradicated in her life, which will only fully happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although we love the triune God, although he is precious and glorious in our sight, nevertheless, dear friends, because of the continued presence of indwelling sin, we still do not love him as we ought. Nor is he precious and glorious to us, as precious and glorious to us as he should be. This represents the not yet nature and of the reality of God's kingdom. But God's promise to us in this verse is that he is absolutely committed to changing the state of affairs. One day he will fully and finally glorify his church, and this not yet aspect of it will be done away with forever. And how is this going to change our relationship with him? Well, he tells us in the next two verses. Look with me in verses 4 and 5. God says, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." See, at one time, God's people and their land, they could only be described as forsaken and desolate. Again, God had warned them time and time again that this would happen if they did not repent of their sins and their wickedness. Isaiah first introduced this idea of desolation way back in chapter 2. Isaiah says that, he's speaking to God, he says that you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. In Isaiah 49, we find Zion herself, Zion personified, lamenting, saying, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." And because the Lord had forsaken her, desolation naturally followed. Isaiah 13, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." Brothers and sisters, abandonment and destruction are the natural consequences of unrepentant sin. And yet for God's people, this is not the end of the story, is it? In Isaiah 54, God encourages them. He encourages us. He says, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you to myself." In the immediate context of that passage, God is referring to when he brought his people back from exile in Babylon. He brought them back to Canaan according to his promise. But this was simply a partial fulfillment of his promise to his people. It's just a partial fulfillment of that prophecy, because its ultimate fulfillment is realized in the New Testament age, the time in which you and I are currently living. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul tells us that we were once among the sons of disobedience? Does that ring a bell for anyone? We were once sons of disobedience and were by nature children of wrath. You remember how he reminds us that at that time we were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Dear friends, losing homes, losing lands, that is a terrible tragedy. But to be truly forsaken and desolate is to be without Christ in the world. But thanks be to God that this is not the end of the story. Because Paul also says that it's in Christ Jesus that we, that you, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this is the greater fulfillment of this passage that we have before us this evening. And again, we have to be sensitive here. We have to be sensitive to the tension between what is already true of us, but not yet fully realized. If you are in Christ Jesus, then you are no longer forsaken and desolate because of your sin. You have been brought near through the person and work of Jesus and made citizens of the New Jerusalem, that city with foundations whose maker and builder is God. And although you are not yet what you will be, praise God that you are no longer what you once were. Amen. Amen. Therefore, God says that he will bestow a new name upon his people. They shall be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. And their land shall be called Beulah, which means married. And this new name represents this new relationship that God is going to have with his people when this new eschatological reality is fully realized. He describes this relationship as a marriage in which he has betrothed us to himself. And just like a bridegroom rejoices over her bride, he will rejoice over his people. In the words of verse 3, they will be fully exalted as that glorious crown on his head and as that precious diadem in his hand. And what happens when two people get married? Well, their relationship takes on a whole new character, doesn't it? In the same way, there is going to be a new relationship between Zion and her sons. This is poetic language that Isaiah is using to convey the devotion of God's people to his kingdom, to the church. Now remember, once again, there's a partial fulfillment of this prophecy when the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. The sons of Jerusalem, that is those who valued Zion and all that she represented, when they returned from captivity, they entered into a new kind of relationship with their mother. Their hearts were truly knit to hers. You remember, they got to work right away in restoring the walls of Jerusalem. But again, dear friends, there is a much greater fulfillment to this in the New Testament age. Now, what might this look like for us? Well, imagine for just a moment a child who has been raised in the church but doesn't really know the Lord. Perhaps that child respects the church and its worship. Perhaps that child even believes that the church is a good thing. But they never really entered into a saving relationship with Christ. The church is their mother in the sense that they've been around her for many years and that this child has received the church's attention and its nourishment and its direction, but there's no true spiritual life. And then one day they hear the gospel preached, and it's as if they've heard it for the first time. Suddenly the lights come on and spiritual life rushes in. And when this happens, that child enters into this new spiritual relationship with Christ and they become devoted to his kingdom and the mission of the church. Well, in the same way, God promises that Zion's sons and daughters will commit themselves to her just as a young man commits himself to a young woman in marriage. But according to this passage, what is one of the ways that God is going to bring this about? Well, verses 6 and 7 tell us. God says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Well, in these couple of verses, Isaiah is actually demonstrating something for us, which I think is just a remarkable spiritual principle that we all too often forget about. I too often forget about this. We either forget about it or we simply don't understand it. To begin with, he says to Jerusalem, I've set watchmen on your walls, and they shall never hold their peace day or night. Now, who are these watchmen? Well, in the context of the passage, it's the Old Testament prophets. They are the watchmen. They are the ones whom God has given the task of interceding before him until the full work of salvation and righteousness is accomplished. But then God says something that is truly unexpected, something really remarkable. In the preceding verses, God had made several promises about what he was going to do for the church through his sovereign power. He is going to make her righteousness go forth like a burning lamp in the darkness of the world. He is going to make her into a priceless crown of glory into his hand. He is going to change her name from forsaken and desolate to married and delightful. And he told us at the beginning of this chapter that he would not rest or have peace until he had brought these things to pass. But now comes something completely unexpected. Notice what he says at the end of verse 6 and through the remainder of verse 7. It's not just the watchmen on the wall who are commanded to not keep silent. God calls upon all his people to give him no rest until he has established the righteousness and praise of Jerusalem in the earth. And remember, Jerusalem symbolizes the church. Now, isn't this remarkable? Didn't God tell us himself at the very beginning of the chapter that he would not rest until he had brought these things to pass? And now he's telling his people that they are to give him no rest until he makes good on his promises? Well, which is it? Is God going to take no rest until he fulfills his promises? Or do we have to storm the gates of heaven, as it were, with our prayers in order to get him to do what he has promised to already do for us? Well, the answer is that both of these are correct, isn't it? One commentator says it very well when he writes that our prayers are, by his will, in some way a vital ingredient in the implementing of his promises. Let me say that one more time. Our prayers are, by his will, in some way, a vital ingredient in the implementing of his promises. In other words, God has not only ordained the fulfillment of his promises, but he has also ordained the means. And one of those means is through the prayers of his people. Charles Spurgeon writes that some mercies are not given to us except in answer to importunate prayer. To be importunate is to be persistent to the point of being downright troublesome. Parents, have you ever had your child come to you with an importunate request? Mine likes to come to me right around dinner time wanting a candy bar or a snack or something like that. She's very importunate sometimes. Well, this is a great illustration of the answer to that age-old objection to God's sovereignty and the salvation of sinners. I know you've heard it. If God is sovereign in the salvation of men, then why should we pray for their salvation? Why should we preach the gospel? Why should we fund missions, Ralph? After all, if God has ultimately foreordained the eternal destiny of all human beings, then it shouldn't matter what we do. But in this passage in Isaiah, as well as many others, this shows us that this is a terrible misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. Because not only has God ordained the end of men's salvation, but he's also ordained the means. In Isaiah, God was not going to rest until he had accomplished his people's salvation, but part of the means by which he would accomplish that salvation was through the prayers and intercession of his people. We could give many other examples. Malachi chapter 4, God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord." This, of course, was a reference to the coming of John the Baptist, who would be born 400 years later and would herald the coming of Jesus Christ. But look with me at how God fulfilled this promise. It was through the prayers of John's father, Zacharias. We read in Luke chapter 1, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah.'" God heard Elizabeth and Zacharias' prayers for a son and used them to bring about an event that he had planned to take place from before the foundation of the world. Another example can be seen in Daniel. The prophet is in captivity in Babylon when he writes in chapter 9 of that book. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So here we find Daniel living in exile in Babylon, and he reads in the prophet Jeremiah that God's people are going to be there for 70 years. And so Daniel checks his watch, and he sees that the time is about up, and what does he start doing? He begins to pray. He begins to pray to God, confessing his sins and that of his people, and asking God to fulfill his promise. And at the end of his prayer, what happens? God sends Gabriel to announce to him that his prayer has been answered. Now I ask you, brothers and sisters, was there any chance that God would not fulfill his promise to return the Jews to their homeland after 70 years in exile? Had God not known that he would do this from all eternity? And yet God not only ordained the ends, but he ordained the means as well. The Bible tells us that God raised up the pagan king Cyrus, and he moved his heart to issue a decree in Babylon to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And all this took place in accordance with the prayer of Daniel. Well, how about just one more example? Acts chapter 4. John and Peter have just been released after being arrested by the rulers and elders and scribes for preaching the gospel in Jesus' name. And when they're let go, they return to their fellow believers. And the scriptures tell us that they raised their voice to God in one accord, and they prayed, saying, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So the Christians acknowledge with one accord that Jesus had been delivered up according to the evil actions of men, according to the foreordained purpose of God. And notice that the Lord worked through these secondary means, the actions of wicked men, in order to bring about the desired ends, the crucifixion of Christ and the salvation of his people. And so they pray for boldness and power to continue to proclaim the name of Jesus. And in verse 31, we find that, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Is there any chance that God would foreordain the crucifixion of Christ through the hands of evil men and then not give his people the power to proclaim the name of Christ? None. No chance. We see that God ordained the means, the prayer of his disciples, to bring about the ends, the filling of the Holy Spirit for the speaking of the word and power. And so, brothers and sisters, we see the importance of earnest prayer, because it's often through our prayers that God has ordained to accomplish his will. Isn't this why Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 that we're not simply to ask in prayer, but we're to keep on asking? We're not simply to seek in prayer, but we're to keep on seeking. We're not simply to knock, we're to keep on knocking. Jesus told his disciples the parable of the persistent widow to teach them that they should always pray and not lose heart. You remember that poor widow simply would not be put off by that unrighteous judge, would she? And that unrighteous judge said, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And so Christ tells his disciples, says, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them, and he will do so speedily." The Puritan Thomas Brooks put it this way. He wrote, "He that would gain victory over God in private prayer must strain every string of his heart. He must, in beseeching God, besiege him and so get the better of him. He must be like the importunate beggars that will not be put off by frowns or silence or sad answers. Those that would be masters of their requests must be like the importunate widow. Press God so far as to put him to a holy blush, as I may say with reverence, that they must, with a holy impudence, as Basil speaks, make God ashamed that he cannot look us in the face if he should deny the importunity of our souls. Well, brothers and sisters, what is the application to us this evening? You know, after the catastrophe of the Battle of Dunkirk in World War II, Churchill and his countrymen were facing some pretty dark days ahead. France had been lost, and the full might of the Nazi forces lay just across the English Channel, which I think is only about 20 miles or so. The Nazi army was preparing for an invasion of their beloved Great Britain. And this great statesman knew that his people were going to need encouragement. They were going to need fortitude in the days ahead. Life was uncertain. Victory was even more so. And so he encouraged the hearts of his people with the words of those great promises that we read at the very beginning of this passage of Isaiah. We will fight, we will fight, we will fight. And even if this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then we would carry on the struggle. Well, in the same way, God's people would find themselves living in exile in Babylon, where life would be uncertain and victory even more so. Their outward circumstances would scream at them in direct opposition to the promises of God as they sought to live faithfully day by day in a land that was not their own. God knew that they were going to need encouragement. And so he had Isaiah record for us and record for them ahead of time what would happen so that when they found themselves in the situation he foretold, they would know not only that God had been truthful, but that if he had been truthful in telling them what was going to happen, that he could also be trusted when he revealed to them that he would faithfully return them to the promised land. God is faithful. Well, brothers and sisters, we too find ourselves living in exile in the Babylon of this world, don't we? Where life is uncertain and victory is oftentimes more so. Like the ancient Israelites, our outward circumstances can scream at us in direct opposition to the promises of God, tempting us to doubt. And just like them, God knew that we would need encouragement in those difficult days ahead, which is why the Apostle Paul wrote, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God means to grow you stronger in your hope through the instruction of the Scriptures as you seek to live faithfully in a land that is not your own. We are all citizens of the United States in this country, but the United States is not our home. We are looking for a celestial city. And so, what is the nature of the particular hope that God offers us in this passage of Isaiah? You know, Winston Churchill would use bullets, he would use bombs, he would use tanks, he would use missiles to accomplish that worthy goal of defeating Nazi Germany. But our God has chosen to use something much more powerful than bombs or bullets. He has chosen to use something that has no earthly glory whatsoever. God has chosen to use, oftentimes, the prayers of his people. A bullet can take away natural life, can't it? But it's through the prayers of his people that God is often pleased to grant everlasting life, supernatural life, new life. And in both the means and the ends, I promise you, God will get the glory. Therefore, we must be a praying people. So in conclusion, we're going to wrap this up. Very briefly, I'd like to handle three short objections, very briefly, to the sovereignty of God in prayer. Objection number one, but prayer is hard and I don't like to do it. Well, in response to this objection, I'd like to muster the very best intellectual and theological argument that I can by saying, too bad. Get over it. God has commanded you to do it, so you better get to it. I'd also like to point out, though, that prayer is a lot like many other things in life. The more you do it, the easier it becomes. And many of us will spend a lot of time and money in the gym every year so that we can reap the benefits of physical activity. Shall we not also train ourselves in prayer that we can reap the spiritual benefits as well? Objection two, but I've been praying for a very long time and nothing seems to be happening. To this I say, keep on praying, believer. Keep on praying. Abraham and Sarah had to wait 25 years before God fulfilled his promise to give them a son. But suddenly God had acted, and there was Isaac. Don't give up. Remember the parable of the persistent widow. Objection three, but I prayed for things in the past that God didn't give me. Well, you know, we've learned tonight that God is often pleased to accomplish his will by granting our requests in prayer. It's true. But in the same way, God is often pleased to accomplish his will by denying some requests. Our God is a great king. And when we pray, we're speaking to a person who can see the end of human history from the beginning and all the middle parts thereof. He knows what we need better than we do ourselves. And sometimes God chooses to deny our requests because he has other goals in mind. For example, three times the Apostle Paul, the apostle of apostles, pleaded with God to remove what he called a thorn in his flesh. And what was God's response? Did the Lord answer his prayer? No. God said, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in weakness. God was teaching Paul, even through his prayers, that reliance upon him, even in bodily weakness, was of much greater value. And what was Paul's response? Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be encouraged. For he who has promised you is faithful. Your God will not leave you nor forsake you. And he is delighted to bless you, one way or the other, through the prayers that you offer to him. Therefore, dear friends, we must be a praying people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your words to us tonight, and we confess that we have not believed in the power of prayer as we ought. We have not spent time before your throne of grace and prayer as we should. And for that, we are truly sorry, Lord. God, we pray and ask you that you would stir up a spirit of prayer within our lives. We ask that you would do so, Lord, that we might grow closer to you, that we might receive the requests and desires of our hearts, which we know that you are often pleased, even delighted, to grant to us, your people. Lord, we desire to be a praying people. And unless you grant that to us from your throne, we are helpless indeed. And so, Father, we ask you, even now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as one man, that you would grant us our petition. When two or three are gathered together, the Lord is in their midst. How much more so when 100 of us, Lord, who love you, who desire your glory, and who want to know you better. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do this for us in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.